Esther chapter 4. But before we take a closer look at this chapter and the message that God brings to his people of all ages and of all times and of this time in particular, we reflect upon the very notable saying of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time, among other things, to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, these words have not only been appreciated by the people of the book, but by those who have appreciated something of the wisdom and the literary value of this. These words were made, as no doubt many of you know, into a popular song many years ago. And yet, although the sense of these words may be appreciated by the world, and may be sung in songs that are repeated far and wide, yet the church understands timing in a very different way than the world does. The church senses time in a different way than the world. And the world, it's got its own time. And it wants the church to keep time with itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ complains of his generation concerning the response largely of the people to the ministry of John the Baptist. But they are like children that pipe to their friends in the marketplace. But their friends don't respond. We have piped to you and you have not danced. We have lamented to you and you have not mourned. Well, the reason is because the church doesn't keep the world's time. The church is attuned to a different time. It marches, as we may say, to the beat of a different drum. The church is attuned to a frequency that the world does not sense, that the world does not perceive. But it's attuned to the frequency of God as he speaks in Scripture and as we, in the light of Scripture, interpret his providence. When the church senses in the flow of human events, with its eyes open, its ears on the ground, not listening so much to what the world says is timely and fitting, but what to God thinks is timely and fitting, God's people respond accordingly. And our forefathers, when they wrote their directory for public worship, included a section on those extraordinary seasons of worship, solemn fasting and prayer. And they begin that passage, when some great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting. Again, this is not private fasting, which is something each of us personally may choose to do from time to time. But public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, they say, is a duty that God expecteth from that nation or people. We, as the Presbyterian Reformed Church, its leaders, and obviously, as we see, the response of God's people, which we commend, we sense that now is the time to call to the Lord in an extraordinary way. Just as Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews in Susa, the great Persian capital of the ancient world, sensed a time. Such a time as this. Now let's take a bird's eye view of the history before we come down to the very territory and terrain of the text before us. Jerusalem has fallen in 587 BC to the Babylonians. Many of the best and brightest were deported from Judea to go into Babylon. Among them were men such as Daniel. Eventually, Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, has a policy that actually is very well received, in which he allows the peoples that have been ripped out of their lands to return to their countries, and he even patronizes them that they might have their very own gods. The Jews are among them, and he sends them along with his blessing and with the wealth in his coffers to go to Judah and to build the temple again, 538 BC. Daniel has lived through the transition of various kings and now even of kingdoms. He gives his last known prophecy in 536. And after many have returned, the temple was completed under the governor Zerubbabel in 516 BC under Darius I. Esther comes on the scene under the reign of Xerxes, as he's known in secular history, the same name for what we have in Scripture, Ahasuerus. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, reigns from 486 to 465 BC. So this is after Daniel, after Cyrus's decree, after the initial return of the Jews, after the temple is rebuilt. But before the second wave of returnees and Ezra in 458 BC under Artaxerxes I, who comes to teach the good law of God to the people, and before Nehemiah, also in the court of the Persians, who goes back in 444 BC to rebuild the wall and to govern the people of Judah. So Esther is positioned after the captivity, after the beginning of the return and the building of the temple, but before Ezra and Nehemiah. In chapters 1 to 3, which we have just read, we see the unique developments in which Mordecai and Esther are interwoven within the most important aspects and features of the life of the king of this great empire of Persia. We see what kind of man he is. He is an absolute despot. He does according to what he wants to do. And if Vashti doesn't want to show up at his drunken party, then he just divorces her. And he forces all kinds of attractive young women to vie for the spot of being his queen. He's not a noble man. He's anything but godly. Now, in all of this, we have these two characters, Esther and Mordecai. They have not gone back with the initial wave of returnees to the promised land. They don't appear to be extremely pious and devout. Now, there's been some debate as to how we interpret Esther and Mordecai. Some want to view them as very devout. Perhaps they look at Mordecai not bowing before Haman as an expression of religious principle. But then we also have other questions that nag at us. Mordecai allows Esther to compete to be the future queen of a pagan man. And he urges her to hide her nationality, to hide her ethnicity. And in order to hide your ethnicity, that means hiding an awful lot that is a part of the warp and woof of a devout Jew. Aside from the fact that Moses strictly prohibited intermarriage with heathens. The name Mordecai is obviously a reference to the Mesopotamian or Babylonian god Marduk. And Esther was not the name given at her birth. That was Hadassah. The name Esther comes from Ishtar, the Babylonian god of love and of war. And yet I'm not necessarily sure that we should look at Esther and Mordecai as totally secular Jews. I think that's going to be apparent from the chapter that we're going to be looking at. And as we see the very hand of God using them in a powerful way. And so it may be fair to say that they are somewhere in the middle. E.J. Young, professor at Westminster, said that their theocratic spirit was weak. Well, God often uses mixed characters to accomplish his purposes. Not everyone in the Bible is an Abraham or a David. Some of them are Samsons. Some of them are Jehus. Some of them are Joabs, who in one moment show something of courage and dedication, perhaps even loyalty and faith to the Lord. And at other times, we scratch our heads and say, what are they doing? In this chapter, which we'll be considering, Mordecai brings Esther to realize that she appears to have been raised up in the kingdom for such a time as this. To intervene on the behalf of her people, the seed of the Jews. Realizing the extreme risks in her path of duty, she calls for a fast in her behalf of all the Jews in Shushan, or in the capital city of Susa. Heaven must intervene. I think this chapter can be broken up in two parts, and this will correspond with how we will treat this message this morning. Esther, for such a time as this, verses 1 through 14, Mordecai sees Esther for such a time as this, and in verses 15 to 17, Esther sees herself for such a time as this. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along as we begin. When Mordecai perceived all that was done. Now, what was done? Just read. Haman galled that Mordecai won't bow his knee to him. Decides, I'm not just going to take Mordecai out. I'm going to do something a little better. I'm going to get them all killed, and I want him to realize that he was the cause of this. Haman devises the plot. He comes to the king. The king is rather ignorant. He's trusted Haman. Haman's his right-hand man. And by the way, Haman's got a lot of money to make a very handsome contribution. This at a time, perhaps, when King Xerxes or Ahasuerus was politically weak. He had just received a very shameful blow in fighting the Greeks. He's come back to nurse his wounds. Well, Mordecai gets word. And who doesn't know? Well, nearly everyone knows because the posts or the messengers have gone far and wide. into all the provinces, 127 of them, from Kush in Africa all the way to India in the east. And there are Jews scattered throughout all of these provinces. And every language translates the decree of King Ahasuerus. But there's one Jew who doesn't know. One Jew who is not known to be a Jew. Who apparently, in the insulated, pampered life of a queen, doesn't get the latest in the news. Well, Esther's going to make sure that she knows. He can't just walk right up to the gate. He can't call on Esther to have a private conference. Wouldn't that raise questions and suspicions about the connection between Mordecai and Esther? Mordecai's again concerned that her ethnicity not leak out. What a blow this is to Mordecai. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. In front of everyone. Desperation knows no shame. Desperation knows no shame. And maybe God, perhaps not maybe, certainly God often brings us into desperation to strip us from that very carnal sense of pride and self-worth, to remind us just what we are by nature. We are from the very dirt. Our father is Ha'adam, the ground. How did we come into this world? Did we come into this world with our nice clothes that we're wearing today? We came naked and helpless. And most of our lives, especially in wealthy countries such as the United States, we've never known a day of want. Never known desperation. Never known what it was to be like some people in this world who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. Now, it's easy to complain, if not openly. At least in our hearts, when the presbytery calls for us to have a solemn day of fasting. For one day, or approximately 24 hours, to abstain as much as is possible from the blessings of food. But we don't sense the desperation. Well, obviously, Mordecai sensed his great desperation. And he threw off all that was outwardly beautiful and attractive. He put on the sackcloth, that rough clothing. His face, instead of shining, is covered over with ashes. And he's crying out. He doesn't care what people think. And you wouldn't care what people think if you knew that you and all your own people would be slaughtered just around the corner. Verse 2. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. I can't help but think of poor Lazarus outside the gate of the rich man. Helpless. Powerless. The hunger inside us is a small reminder of just how weak and powerless we are. We need that reminder from time to time, brothers and sisters. Verse 3, we read that Mordecai is not alone. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let us observe that God in his providence calls forth dark and stormy clouds, times of great fear, times of great anticipation, which creates a trial for our faith. Even though God is not explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther, not once, isn't it patently clear that God is behind it all? God is behind Haman. God is behind Ahasuerus. God is behind the messengers who get on their horses and go to the far-flung parts of the empire to inform all those scattered Jews that there is appointed a day in which they will all be killed. And anyone who's borne a grudge to any Jew looks at his lovely house and all the good things that he's envied, and he says, in a few days, those will be mine. God is behind it. God in his providence calls forth dark and stormy clouds to try our faith. The light of the promise to the seed of the Jews. I will bless Abraham, your seed. And David, I will raise up from your seed one who will rule the nations. All of that is hanging by a thread. All of that now, in the 5th century, under the Persians, is hanging by a thread. I think we also can observe, as we see the response of Mordecai and of all the Jews throughout all the provinces, that fear in God's people is not wrong in itself. Fear is not wrong in itself. And God's people need not be ashamed that they experience fear and are in great perplexity. It is very natural, provided it drives them to look to the Lord. Provided that those fears are properly channeled. It's very much like anger. Anger is not in itself wrong, but it needs to be properly channeled. And when it's not properly channeled, that's when it is sinful and out of control. And our anxieties and our fears can be normal, but let them bring us to the Most High God. So Christians, don't be morose. We're not living just as it was in the days of Esther, but there are reasons to be fearful and concerned. And even scared a little bit. It's not wrong. When you see someone thrown into jail because she will not lend her official office to support same-sex marriage, that's unsettling. It's unsettling to hear of the kinds of things that the Hamans of this world are just waiting for the right opportunity to get people in positions of power to make a decision that will radically affect our lives. It's natural, provided we bring it to the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Verse 4. So Esther's maids came And her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the king exceedingly grieved. She doesn't know. Something's wrong. Something's drastically wrong with my uncle Mordecai. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. He says, I don't want this. Just take it back. He's giving a signal to her. This is very serious. Something very, very serious is afoot. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. She needs information. She needs intel. Mordecai's trying to say something to the secret Jewess. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai, verse 6, unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay, the blood money, to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. But she also needs to see this. He gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther. And to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, to make request before him for her people. Show Esther the decree. Show Esther the signature and the royal seal that is upon this. Show Esther what her husband is unwittingly doing. Mordecai sees it. He sees what appears to be the guidance of providence. Esther doesn't yet see it. That becomes clear from the following verses. Verse 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandments unto Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, favoritism's not going to be shown to the weaker sex. Whoever shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is only one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. Now we remember what kind of man this is. He's a man who's very accustomed to getting his way. Mordecai and Esther did not live in a democratic republic. In Persia, the law was not king. The king was law. And when the king made a law, it was set in stone. It is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not change. If anyone comes into the inner court, the protocol is that there must be an invitation. Josephus, in his Antiquities, tells us that there were armed guards with axes to cut down anyone unauthorized. Of course, in the ancient world, there were many attendants on the lives of kings and of emperors. Some of this may have been justified. But it's a very real fear. Esther realizes exactly what Mordecai is asking her to do, is to risk my life. And there's only one way to get through to him. It all depends on His good pleasure. If He puts out the golden scepter, then and only then will I be given an audience with the king. But if He doesn't do it, I will be cut down like anyone else. Oh, and there's another detail, Mordecai. I'm not sure I'm in His good graces anymore. I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. These kings who are used to getting whatever they want could find somebody younger and more attractive. He's already removed one for not complying with his will. We observe in this weakness how common is the sin of cowardice. It's not something that's unique to any people, to any group. It is a common sin. We find it in anyone. We find it in Queen Esther. The weakness of thinking about one's self and yet how corrupt it is, that sin that is in the heart of every human being, to listen to the suggestions of the tempter, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But how selfish it is when we're only thinking of ourselves, only thinking about our necks, only thinking about our troubles. But though we see it in this woman, let us be very careful that we not judge too quickly. After all, it is a common sin. Inexcusable that we should so think about ourselves that we would sacrifice others in order to get off scot-free. But if we see in her something that is corrupt and ugly, let us see what is first in our hearts. And above all, let us pray that we enter not into temptation. When you see Esther buckling under the fear of what she was about to face, see yourself. Because you never know when you're going to be put into a situation in which the path of duty is very fearful and painful. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Right now the sun is shining and everything looks lovely, but do we know what tomorrow holds for us? Do we know what path of duty God may call us to do for His sake? Do we know the weakness of our flesh? Let us have the words of Jesus echoing in our ears. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you enter not into temptation. I think a number of us are afraid. Will we stand if God should bring evil days upon us? You know, we read the stories of our forefathers who bravely and courageously saw their own husbands get killed in front of their own eyes. Their own children taken away, but we very infrequently consider that there were many others who didn't have the stomach. In the early church, after 313, there were many who came back into the church desiring readmission because they had sacrificed to Caesar. And they came to these churches, they came back to these churches that they had once been a part of, and they looked at people who had scars on their bodies and loved ones who were no longer with them anymore because they had faith to get through. Now, none of this is easy. And let's not assume the worst, but God may call any one of us to a course of duty that is fearful. Do we not therefore have reason in a day of prosperity when we could do anything we want on this Saturday to say, God, keep me. God, keep us. Verse 12, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? I don't know how devout Mordecai actually was, but I see something of faith in him. If you don't do it, God will do something. Further, do we not observe, as one commentator has put it, that in the community of faith, Christians must support one another in making difficult decisions? But I think we can also observe, can't we, that God veils his future providence, calling his people to walk by faith and not by sight. We have the benefit of Esther chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. She didn't at that point. And none of us are given the script in advance of what our lives will entail. It was covered over. It was veiled. And God veils his future providence to call us to walk by faith and not by sight. And yet he may give his people some hints and clues of what he's doing. Is it by accident that Esther was the chosen queen? Second, in verses 15 to 17, Esther sees herself for such a time as this. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Verse 16, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. What an encouragement. When after being gently and yet firmly being given a tongue lashing from Uncle Mordecai, we find courage blazing. She is steeled. She is resolved. And yet she feels weakness. This can be simultaneously in the same heart, courage and fear. This unlikely heroine is proving to be a heroine after all. God, we learn, often brings his servants to tremble before their duty, exposing their sinfulness and weakness. Yet this breeds deeper beholdenness to him, which in turn breeds prayer, and serious doubts and fears stimulate extraordinary prayer and fasting. I tremble, but I need help. Assemble them for 3 days. Let them eat, in this case, no food or drink. 3 days. The situation is so absolutely desperate. Gather them all in Shushan. No doubt many of them more consistent Jews than she. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Above all the lessons that we can gather from this very striking account in Scripture, we learn at the end of the day that the church, the seed of Abraham, the holy people, are not beholden to any man. Yes, in God's providence, He uses means. Esther and Mordecai, they use means. She is going to go before the king. She is going to look to him. She is going to plead. And she is going to pull out all the stops, as we'll see. But at the end of the day, the church is beholden to heaven. This is what Esther is saying when she calls for the fast, when the queen gives a decree to the people of the Jews. She is saying, we are all beggars. We are beggars at heaven's gates. My hope is not ultimately on my husband, this Persian despot, whose mind is extremely unpredictable. My hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Above that golden scepter of my husband and my king, I am looking for the scepter of my God. Now we, not in exactly the same circumstances, let us thank God. Should we not humble ourselves to the degree that it will help us to be a bit more thankful for the fact that we are not in Esther's shoes? Should we not be thankful that we do not live in fear of our lives as other people and as other Christians right now in other parts of the world? We are not presently experiencing what Pastor Saeed Abedini is experiencing in a prison in Iran, who cannot embrace his wife or his children, who is kicked and punched and tortured and abused. And his own nation doesn't insist. We are all beholden to heaven. Let us sense our dependence. Let us feel our need. Let us see the sins, our own personal sins, but not only those, but the sins that we have, the guilt that we have simply by association with those who live around us. Let us cry to the throne of heaven that God may avert his anger that is hovering over this land. That God may spare his church, reform his church, cleanse his church, revive his church, spread his church. But when we come to this throne, let us remember that it's not like the throne of King Xerxes. We're not coming to an unpredictable despot. We're coming to a throne of grace. Alistair Begg observes, I think very helpfully, it's the throne of our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to the throne of the one who is the King and the Sovereign of all, before whom the inhabitants of the world are counted as grasshoppers, and the nations before him are as dust in the balance, as a drop in the bottom of an empty bucket. But we can come to him as Abba. Abba, Father. And when we come to the Father, we don't come alone. How terrifying that must have been for Esther. But we do not come alone. We come with an advocate. An advocate who has our own flesh. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, knowing that we have this great high priest, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And though many others don't sense the time, and though our own flesh, let us confess it, has been brought here murmuring, complaining, let us see that this is the time for us to draw near to the King. And let us take heart, for the King calls us. Amen.